this morning. We've been here for quite a while, it seems. If you're new here, we do make the habit of preaching through books. And I think it's really cool I can stand here before you this morning and tell you, since we started the church 20 years ago, we've done most of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the only significant book that's left, as far as size goes, after we finish up Matthew, is going to be the book of Revelation, and I'm going to leave that to the very last, okay? Because as John Calvin once said, it is a most difficult book. Well, if you just remember what we've been talking about, I want to renew your understanding of the book or the Gospel of Matthew this morning a little bit. And just remember, we've got those four Gospels, and even though they overlap in a lot of things, they parallel on a lot of events and teachings of Jesus. There's also unique material to every one of them. We just recently studied a couple of things that you find just in the book of Matthew. But remember, not too many weeks ago, we were in that Sermon on the Mount, and we were there for quite a while, right? You may not realize this, but as far as teaching words directly from the mouth of Jesus, Matthew is perhaps the gospel that is the very most rich in those. Luke, maybe. So what I'm telling you is when you look at your Bible, you can see a lot more red lettering in it in the book of Matthew than you do in many of the others. Matthew is about two things. It's about one thing, ultimately, and that is, it's an argument basically to the Jewish people that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, that Jesus, in fact, is the long-awaited Messiah. Through two different vehicles. One is through the great powers that he demonstrates, that he is so powerful that he's done a couple of acts of healing. Just recently we studied those, healing the blind, causing the deaf to speak that had never, ever been heard of, even in all of the history of Israel. So these last verses in this ninth chapter of Matthew, verse 35 through 38. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Most of you know a few years ago I went ahead and got my doctorate, but I bet most of you don't have a clue what I did for my dissertation. What they kept telling us was this, is you need to pick a topic that you really have a passion for, something that just kind of reaches out and grabs you. Because one of the things we were all dreading was trying, because I can't tell you how many times I changed my mind. I had an idea about this, and I would run after it for a while, and it didn't work out. And so I'd about given up when I was in a meeting one day, and it really hit me. It struck me what really I should be doing is writing my dissertation in regard to the place of small town, small churches in the contemporary church in America. Is there still a place for churches like Springs Presbyterian in the realm or the church at large? This is one of the verses that really caused me to begin to think about it. Because if you think about church planning, if you think about evangelism today, very often it's geared toward the cities. And this is the thing that disturbed me. It was over and over again. That was what I was confronted with as a pastor. We want to plant churches in Orlando. We want to plant a church maybe in Ocala. We're not even sure there because it's not quite big enough. We want to plant churches in Tampa. We want to plant churches in Miami. But no mention of places like Dunellen. My first point this morning, this, Jesus went where the people were. He didn't just go to villages. He didn't just go to cities. He went to cities and villages. He went to every place that he had a divine appointment to meet with someone. He emphasized neither at the expense of the other. I was somewhere the other day, and someone asked me, how many people have you got in church now? And, you know, we've been around for 20 years, or people are expecting you to say, well, 300, maybe 1,500, or something like that. And when I say 100, they just kind of go, well, I thought you would have had more than that by now. But you need to understand something. Most churches in America are very much like Springs as far as size goes. We have this idea, I think, ingrained in our minds today that a successful church is one that's got 5,000 people in it. And if you don't have 5,000 people, then you're just not cutting the mustard. Someone said this to me not too long ago, and it really meant something coming from the person. I'm not going to tell you who said it, but it's someone that I have a very high regard for, and someone that is very churchy, and someone that's been around the church a bunch. And that person said to me one day, they said, you know what, I can't think of a single church that I ever have visited that does what the church is supposed to do more than Springs. Now, can you imagine? You be the judge. Jesus made a habit of going to the synagogues. Now, just remember the way that we ended last week was these Pharisees were saying that Jesus is casting out demons in the name of the ruler of the demons. In the name of Satan, he's casting out demons. And we talked about basically what they were doing was they were blaspheming because they were attributing the work of God to the work to being the work of Satan. Jesus takes the battle to them. You need to understand that. He wasn't hiding anywhere. He wasn't trying to avoid people or anything like that. He takes the battle to the Pharisees and to the scribes because his early habit was this. He went to the synagogues. The synagogues were the places that the Jewish people went for teaching. That's where the rabbis were. They taught them the rabbinic law and the Jewish customs. You need to understand that when he goes to synagogues, Jesus is invading their territory. You can read all the way in the back in the Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 4, where Jesus returned to Nazareth soon after he started his ministry. He began teaching in their synagogues. When he came to Nazareth, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up and read. An example of Jesus teaching and preaching in a synagogue. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he did that at night because he was a Pharisee, and he didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he had gone to see Jesus. And this is what he said to him: we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, we studied the healing of Jesus, but let me tell you, Matthew is just as much about teaching as he is about healing. Because Jesus is just about as much about teaching as he is about of healing. I don't know if you know the structure of Matthew, but it's basically built around five major teaching discourses that Jesus does. We've only done one of them, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, we're going to do another one. This is where he sets aside the 12 to go out and proclaim the gospel. Then we're going to have in 13 the kingdom parables. Then you have, in 18, the church, and then you have in 24 and 25 what we call the Olivet Discourse. So I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is basically the framework around which the whole book of Matthew is built, these teaching discourses. Important stuff. So the first point is this, guys, is that Jesus is not just a healer, he is a teacher. Not only is he a teacher, he is the teacher, capital T, capital H, capital E. The. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's a sense in which you and I, as we sit here today, Jesus is teaching us. I went to a church not too many years ago, and was a church very much dedicated to the Reformed traditions. I mean, to the point I was really beginning to question some things, because a pastor preached a sermon, and it didn't even come from Scripture. It came from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I was horrified. The Word of God is the Word of Christ. He is teaching us as we speak. He is teaching us as we hear. He was also healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. We've already talked about a great variety of healings that Jesus has done at this point. Began with a leper, then he's healed a couple of people who were paralyzed, healed Peter's mother from a fever she had. We talked about the woman hemorrhaging a couple of weeks ago, the dead girl that he resurrected back to life, the two blind men, the man who could not speak last week. Every kind of sickness. Now, there have been some remarkable things that have taken place in our world in the last 50 years, 100 years. And I would imagine that most people would rank medicine right up there with everything else. Some of you heard me say this before, but in 1900, the average lifespan in the United States was 48 years. 48 years, just a little over 100 years ago. In other words, if you were looking at this congregation, there would not be too many people left, right? Isn't that amazing? So in 100 years, and there's lots of things that contributed to it. Certainly one of those is we have better nutrition, in a sense that we have not only enough food, but too much food, most of us. That kind of thing. But medicine, just think about pharmaceuticals. Think about all the different drugs now. And you know, to the point, whoever thought we'd be seeing advertisements for drugs on the TV and stuff, and they're all over the place. Well, some of you know that I have a few health problems. I have a neurological problem that really medication kind of keeps in check, and I have a heart condition too. But the Lord has really blessed me, because there's two medications I take, and as long as I take them, I have almost no trouble at all. Think about all the things, all the surgeries that are done today. How many different kinds of heart surgery? There's valve replacement. There's bypass surgery. Judy Clark just had brain surgery just a few weeks ago, and she's sitting here this morning. All the other kinds of surgeries. Cataract surgery. How many people, everybody in this room that's had cataract surgery, raise your hand. Eventually all of us will have it, right? But it's amazing when hear what people say about after having cataract surgery, because like I couldn't read without my reading glasses before. Now I can read. I'll never forget Carl Reese told me, he said this, he said, "Keith, I thought everything had a yellowish tint to it before." I mean, what a blessing. Yes, we have doctors today that specialize, nurses, PAs, all kinds of people. One of the things that we're really starving for in the world of science is this, is the vast majority of people that are in the science disciplines today, they're studying to be in medicine. There are not many people that are studying something just like basic biology or basic botany, zoology, things like that. Most science people today are being fed into the medical industry, not industry, but services. There's some disadvantages. One of those is this, is most of us spend a good bit of our time in doctor's offices. I'm telling you, more and more when I call people and say, "I'd like to come over and visit with you." "Well, I'd like to do it that day, Pastor, but I got four doctor's appointments." We all can relate to that, right? I won't be here in the morning because I've got a doctor's appointment. We also give them a lot of our money, right? I mean, there are disadvantages to certain things. But it'd be my whole point here, guys, and all this, I know I'm kind of rambling, is this, and that is it'd be very easy for us to forget what the source of all these blessings really is. To begin to believe that doctors heal and the medications heal and this, that, and the other. We just need to remember this always, and that is that God blesses these things. He's blessing these things in a way that he hasn't in the past in our day. And we need to be thankful for them, but the person we need to thank is him. Because he is the great physician. He's not only the teacher, he's also the great physician. And all healing that comes, regardless of the vehicle, comes basically through him, through his blessing. Hear more and more about doctors who pray with their patients. I was with somebody not too long ago, and their doctor, he came in, he said, "We're going to pray." And he didn't even ask them if it was okay or if they felt comfortable with it or anything. He said, "We're praying, period." He didn't know I was a pastor. But he prayed. I think I shared this with you not too long ago. One of my students in the college came up to me last year after I talked about evolution and some other things in class. And she said, "My son has just started medical school at University of Florida, and they had the convocation last week, and so everybody, all the new students come, you know, and they have all the important people in the Department of Medicine there." And the head person got up, and he talked for a while. And the way he ended his talk was this. He said, "You're going to learn a lot of things while you're here, but one of the things that's going to become very obvious to you, and that is that there's something out there much bigger than we are." Jesus, looking upon the multitudes, he had compassion. How much compassion do you think the Pharisees had for the people? Doesn't seem to be much, if any. Those guys were all about rules and regulations, and when you have rules and regulations, things like mercy and compassion, those kinds of things just kind of go out the window. I don't know if you realize this or not, but one of the things that is happening here is Matthew's contrasting the supposed religious leaders, where their focus was and where their heart was, compared to the true leader of religion. You see, these people were supposed to be looking out after the people. And there probably were a few exceptions of guys who were doing well. We know that Nicodemus, and we know that, what's that other fellow's name? Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, that they were Pharisees, and they came to faith in Christ. Do you think their ministry changed when they did that? A whole bunch, I would imagine. See, what these guys had done is they beat the people up constantly, and they had no compassion, they had no mercy. The law was the law when you kept the law, and if you didn't keep the law, there was a consequence. End of story. There was no place for mercy. There was no place for compassion. Chapter 12 in Matthew, we're going to find out this, that even though God gave the Sabbath day as a great and precious gift to the people for their good, the Pharisees had taken it and turned it into a curse. There probably was hardly anybody in the whole community that looked forward to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was the day that people dreaded. Because instead of having a handful of rules they had to keep, they had two handfuls of rules they had to keep, special rules on the Sabbath. Remember that movie Pollyanna? We ever talk about this? I always think about that movie Pollyanna. Remember the guy that was preaching? Yeah, how the windows in the building shook and all that when he was preaching. And how the people that worked for Pollyanna's aunt talking one day about, and she was excited because the next day was church day, and they're going, "Well, why are you excited? It's a terrible day for them." They just assume not have it because they got lamb blasted every week, beat up with a Bible because there was no compassion. Sheep. Of all the different kinds of domesticated animals, I would imagine sheep may be the most difficult ones to tend to. They're easy prey for predators. They don't seem to really have any kind of self-defense mechanism. Sometimes we get a big kick out of scaring people. And then you'll respond to him and say, "You scared me to death." You know what? Sheep can be scared to death. Literally. Drop on the spot. Just from fear. If they're allowed to, they will eat themselves out of house and home. See, what cattle do and what horses do is they go along and they clip the leaves of the grass off. That's what they eat. Sheep, on the other hand, they pull the plant up and then they eat the whole thing, roots and all, so it can't grow back. The Sahara Desert gets bigger and bigger every year, and one of the contributing factors is there are a lot of people that run herds of sheep and goats on the periphery, and so the desert gets bigger and bigger because they're wiping out the grass. They need a lot of care and attention. They're also prone to wander off, which often gets them in big trouble. I would imagine if most of us, anybody here ever heard sheep? Has anybody here ever really been around sheep? Okay, a few of you have been around them, some, okay. I would imagine for most of us, the closest thing may be to taking care of small children. That kind of attention, where you have to keep your eye on them all the time. You have to know what they're doing all the time. You have to keep them out of trouble all the time. You know they're prone to wandering off. Shouldn't surprise us that the Bible very often likens God as our shepherd and we as the sheep. We're a lot more like sheep than maybe we want to own up to. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Jesus is even likened to being a sheep, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. See, Jesus is the good teacher. He's also the good shepherd. He then said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, Jesus uses agriculture a lot in parables and things like that. Why does he do that? He does that because Galilee was very much agriculturally oriented. You need to understand that when he's using these things like sheep, even though they may not be that common among us, were very common among the people. They understood these things about sheep. Think about some of the parables. The parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went out to sow seeds to grow a crop, right? I don't know if you realize this or not, but the average family size in America is shrinking. Today, the average couple is having 1.9 kids. Now, how do you have 0.9 kid? I don't know. You need to understand that's the average, right? The average. The truth is this. If it were not for immigration, the United States would be in negative population growth now. We have more people dying than we have being born. That's a scary thing for a culture. It really is. Many of you have heard me speak very fondly of my mama, my grandmother. She was raised on a farm in South Georgia. She had 13 brothers and sisters. Nancy's mother had 13 brothers and sisters. I don't know where they grew up. Were they on a farm? Probably. We look at that and we go, what's going on with those country folk? They don't have anything else to do but make kids, it sounds like. There are a lot of reasons for it, guys. One of them is this, is agriculture used to be a whole lot more labor intensive than it is now. That it was a benefit of families to have lots of children in them because it meant more workers on the farm. But then along came machinery. And there's all kinds of farm machinery now that does the work that people used to do. So not so labor intensive. I would imagine there's still lots on the farm that are labor, that is labor intensive. But it doesn't require so many people as it used to. I want you to remember something, however. And that is, when it comes to the harvest field of God, which is this world, and the people who live in it, their work is still very labor intensive. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes willingness. Machines can't take the place of us. They can't. The most effective way for the gospel to spread is for someone with a Bible in their hand and the Word of God in their heart to tell somebody about their Lord and Savior. That's always been so. It's still so. It will always be so. Pray that he would send out workers in the harvest and humbly ask that you be among them. I was thinking about my own conversion, and when I do, there's people I think about. My wife, she was right in the middle of all of it. One of my best friends, John Stevenson. My brother-in-law, Bill, and sister-in-law, Sherry, and other people. I'm very thankful that they came out into the harvest field. They weren't satisfied to stay where they were. They long for others to know Jesus, for the teacher that he is, for the healer that he is, for the shepherd that he is. The Lord of the harvest. They're out there in the field, guys and gals. I think most of us are sitting here waiting for them to come to us. What do you think? Can we pray that prayer? That indeed that he would send out those workers. The harvest is Let me tell you right now, the nation going the direction it is, we ought to realize something. And one of the things is the harvest really, 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 really is beautiful. So go forth. Farmer. It's a good profession.